Let's all stand together as we reverence the reading of God's Word. We're continuing on our series called A Message in the Moment as we look at that last message that Jesus gave to His disciples only moments before He would be arrested and then tried, crucified, and then 3 days later gloriously resurrected. But He would spend those last moments teaching, and now He's wrapping up that message, and He does so as we so often do. With the prayer. John chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And may God bless the reading of His word today is my prayer. You may be seated. We call this the Lord's Prayer because Jesus is praying for His disciples. Later on in the prayer, we'll notice that He also prays for us because He prays for all those who would believe on Him because of their words. So that reaches all the way across these many centuries. To even be a prayer for us, and we'll see what He prayed. Jesus would emphasize how God had given these men to Him, how that He had in turn given eternal life to them, and this did not refer to their salvation, for they had all been saved under the ministry of John the Baptist and baptized by him, of course, except for Judas Iscariot, who now no doubt was a professor, but not a possessor of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus defined this eternal life that He had given them, or life eternal that He had given them, in this way in John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So Jesus did not just come to give us salvation, as important as that is. It was not just to deliver us from hell, as important as that is, or even to bring us to heaven and give us the surety of heaven. As important as that is, we did not get these things so we could say, well, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Got that taken care of. Let me just move on. No, Jesus gives us life eternal. And He defines that as a life that is built around knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. And that changes, folk, our life right now. So yes, while Jesus' ministry has a profound and eternal effect on us, and the salvation that He brings to us is incredible to all of us, it was not just that He did. I'm giving these men eternal life so that they can know you and they can know me. So this was His special purpose, and we talked about it a lot last week. It was to reveal the Father. And now we're going to see how that this was going to be accomplished because of His supreme person. Because Jesus, you see, was uniquely qualified to reveal to us the Father. No one else could do what Jesus did. When it comes to revealing the Father, no one else could. No one else could. Earlier, John would write of Jesus that God would send His only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. And though Jesus would speak in this text of how that He'd come to bring many sons into glory, and oh, we rejoice in that. It is only because that Jesus is the only begotten Son that that's possible. And so He says in verse 4, as He speaks of His supreme person, I have glorified Thee on the earth. And then verse 5, now, O Father, glorify Thou me. I have glorified You. Now, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And so the very first way that Jesus demonstrates His supreme person, His absolutely unique personhood, It's by his glory. Because you see, there is none worthy of glory except God. So in this prayer, Jesus is in a very powerful and personal and very plain way declaring his divine person. He is worthy to receive glory. I have glorified you, Father. Now he says, Father God, glorify me. It would be years and a lifetime of ministry later when the aged John would find himself in the Spirit, seeing the one on the throne of heaven with the scroll in his hand. And on that scroll was seven seals. And a search would be conducted, and no one would be found, not in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth that was worthy to open. John knew that that scroll contained vital information and it had to be opened. And so he would weep copiously. I mean, John didn't just get a little sniffle, a little watery eyed. He wept copious tears because no one was found worthy to open that scroll. And one of the elders then came to him and said, John, it's all right. Because the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book. And lo and behold, he said, there stood a lamb, as it were, having been slain. And the elders then came with the prayers of all the saints, and they sang a new song. And guess what they sang? Thou art worthy. That's what they sang. But you know, 24 men singing a song like that at that kind of a moment, that just wasn't enough voices, Brother Bill. They needed a bigger choir to sing. And I'm not sure that the angel sang because the Bible actually specifically said they said, so maybe it was a responsive reading. I don't know, because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 5 that the angels, the voices of the angels then began to speak and they said, and how many angels was it? Well, it was thousands and thousands and thousands, myriads. That's what it was. The whole host of angels. You say, what did they say? Well, they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And glory. And glory. And blessing. So even with the 24 elders singing around the throne, and even with 10,000s and 10,000s and myriads of angels singing it, it still wasn't enough, because the very next verse, Revelation 5:13, says that every creature, get this, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Yeah. Blessing and honor and glory to the Lamb forever and ever. What a service that's going to be. What a service John saw. Man, wouldn't you have liked to have seen it? Might not be good English, but I said, wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see that? Guess what? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one day your voice is going to be one of those. My voice is going to join that choir one day. And what am I going to say? Jesus Christ is worthy. You see, he is worthy to receive glory. Don't just pass over this prayer that he prays and say, oh, what a nice little thing Jesus said that day. No, Jesus said, God, I've spent my life giving you glory. Now I pray for you to glorify me. Why? Because he had every right, every reason. He would mention this glory in three arenas. There's the glory that he had before the world was. That we call it theologically eternity past. Oh, that's a contradiction of terms. That's the best we've got. The glory he'd always had. There's the glory that he had while he was here on the earth. Though it was veiled, it was still there. Look at the Mount of Transfiguration. It busted out. There's the glory then that he had upon his return to the Father. Glorify me. Jesus, you see, had come to reveal the Father. years after the events of this night, the writer of the book of Hebrews would summarize the work that Jesus had accomplished in revealing the Father in this way. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he would say, God, who at various times and in various ways spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I could preach a month of Sundays on that one passage of Scripture. I have, in fact. Might do it again. The writer mentions three spokesmen that God used to speak to men. He mentions the prophets. Oh, what a list of prophets we could string out. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and even before them, the prophets that didn't write, prophets like Elijah and Elisha, like Naaman, who stood before David and said, just on and on, the stories that men, it fill our minds. If we think about how God spoke by the prophets, we think about how God spoke through the angels. Oh, but hath in these last days, and I'll remind you again that we've been living in the last days since Jesus came. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. By the way, when he speaks to us by his Son, he's speaking to us by the heir of all things. Just remember that when the Bible tells us that we're joint heirs with Christ, by the way. That means that what's his is mine. It also means what's mine is his. And we know we've got the best end of that deal, right? We're joint heirs with Christ. He is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made all the world. So he's the heir of all things, the creator of the world. He being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. God had told Moses, no man can see my face and live. That's in Exodus 33 and 20. The brightness of the glory of God was such that it was not survivable. But even on the mountain of transfiguration, when Jesus was glorified, the disciples didn't drop dead on the spot. They were not destroyed by that manifestation of his glory. Jesus, you see, through that marvelous truth of the incarnation, was able to put God's glory on display. And he had. When the Apostle Paul pondered the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the very first thing he mentions was that God was manifest in the flesh. When Solomon's glorious temple was completed in Jerusalem, he asked the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon could consider how the earth itself in all of its fullness was not sufficient to contain the magnitude of God. He was right. How could God dwell in a temple built by man's hands? It's a good question. But oh, I would have loved to have been able to whisper in Solomon's ear and say, Solomon, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because this indefinable, indescribable, unfathomable glory of God is going to be compacted to the span of a virgin's womb. He'll be born in a stable in Bethlehem. He'll grow up as a boy in a carpenter shop. He'll be in a human body. He'll be a man. He'll become a man, the God-man. When he was born, the king of the Jews hated him and tried to kill him, but a Gentile king, in fact, three of them, would honor him. The glory of his incarnation, yeah. I've glorified you on earth, Jesus said. That was seen in his incarnation. He's also seen, of course, how he glorified the Father In his ministration, early on in that very night, Jesus had said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. It was in John chapter 15, verse 24. No one else had given sight to the blind like Jesus had done. Nobody else had raised the dead after they'd been dead for 4 days. Nobody else had turned the water into wine. No one else had fed 5,000 with a sack lunch. Nobody else had walked on the water. Jesus has given us sign after sign after sign after sign that only had one possible plausible explanation. Jesus is God. It's the only plausible explanation. He had done what only God could do. He had given glory. His glory then was seen in his incarnation. His glory was seen in his ministration. His glory was seen, of course, in his crucifixion and resurrection. We mention these together because without the latter, the former would mean no more than the thousands of others the Romans had crucified and the thousands more yet to come. Earlier on this day, two disciples had requested to be on his left hand and on his right hand when he comes into his glory, and Jesus responded, you don't know what you're asking for. So he clarified, can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? And they very confidently answered, we are sure, we're able. That's in Matthew 20, if you want to read it. Jesus was talking about his suffering, but don't miss it. He spoke of his suffering, his crucifixion, that time he was going to be lifted up. That was his glory. When you come in your glory, that was it. Of course, he was glorified in his crucifixion and resurrection. He still is today. You know why? Because my Savior is still alive today. So is yours. Jesus speaks in of how he's glorified the Father on earth. He asked for God to glorify them. We see this glory in his incarnation that was vital in his ministration as he demonstrated again and again the things that only God could do. We see it in his crucifixion and resurrection and then his ascension as he says, now glorify me with thine own self. As he spoke of how that he was going back to the Father to receive all the glory that he had laid aside and then some. Paul talked about that in the book of Philippians and how that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus had voluntarily set aside, he had veiled or put that glory inside of human flesh. But then he was going to pick up all that glory and then some when he ascended back into the Father. And in that great messianic trilogy of Psalm 22, 23, and 24, David describes in those beautiful verses the time when Jesus would return to glory and the shout would come pealing over the battlements of heaven. Lift up your heads, O you gates. And be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And from within the gates of heaven then would come the answer, well, who is this King of glory? And he would give the answer, it is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then lift up your heads, it said again, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then David asked that magnificent word, Selah. Yeah, think on that for a while. Think of the time then when Jesus ascended back to the Father to receive all the glory that he had laid aside. Glorify me with the glory that I had had before. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished my task. I'm coming home, God. I'm going to receive all that glory that we've had before with you in the past. To receive all that and then some. Because now it's the glory of his completed work. On this night of all nights, in this moment of all moments, Jesus begins praying, and when he does, he prays for his glory to be revealed. And this glory was revealed, and it is still revealed. It was important for the disciples at that moment. And it's vital for us still today. Because you see, we all have these moments We all have these moments when we desperately need a vision of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we need to be reminded that we serve a living Savior. When we need to be reminded of His incarnation. We need to be reminded of His ministration. We need to be reminded of His crucifixion and resurrection and of His ascension into glory and of His coming again. We need to be reminded of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. These words that Jesus prayed on that day, so long ago, would ring in their hearts and minds throughout the rest of their lives. They would live out the effects of this. Jesus prayed that He would be glorified. And He was. And He is. That wasn't all. And after 2 weeks, I finally get to the text that I actually read last week that I never got to read, And I hope now you understand why. There's a lot in this passage to look at. Because His supreme person is not just revealed in His glory, but it's also revealed in His grace. I've manifested Your name to the men whom You've given me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given me are from You, for I have given to them the words which You have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. Jesus said, I have manifested Your name. We know the name of God best with its anglicized pronunciation of Jehovah. But remember, the Jews considered the name of God too holy to pronounce aloud. The best guess that we have of what the pronunciation would be from the spelling would be Yahweh. When Jesus was born, He was given the name Jesus by divine revelation. God appeared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And he was told that that Mary would bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus in the New Testament is from the Old Testament name Joshua. Again, an anglicized pronunciation, Yahshua. Would be more accurate. Yahshua means, guess what? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. No wonder Jesus said, I have manifested Your name. But not only that, Jesus then prays of these men. They have kept Your word. He didn't stop there. He said, they have known, they have received, they have known surely, they have believed. Just a few moments before this, Jesus had asked them in John chapter 16 and verse 31, do you now believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, He went on to say, yes, it's now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. But now in this prayer, Jesus looks beyond their denial that was to come, beyond their failure, beyond their scattering, to repeat the profession that they had made almost word for word before the Father. John 16, 30. This is what the disciples said. Now we are sure that You know all things and have no need that anyone should question You. By this we believe that You came forth from God. Now notice what Jesus prayed. Now they have known that all things which You have given me are from You.
For I have given to them the words which you give me, and they've received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you and have received them, and they have believed. Jesus prayed their profession, not their performance. He prayed their profession of faith, not their performance. Right here we see why this is so often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, prayer of intercession. See, the disciples were going to fail. They were. They were going to doubt. They were. They were going to flee. They were. Part of that was prophetic. The Old Testament prophets had said it, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Jesus knew that their faith would not fail because their faith was real and valid. He could say then, they have kept your word. They would fail, yes, but their failure would not get the last word. Their faith got the last word. At this moment, then, of all moments, Jesus is praying and putting on display his special purpose and his supreme person, so that his supreme person is shown in his glory, yes, but it is also shown in his grace. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who can pray our profession of faith to God even when our performance doesn't match up? Because the fact of us is that all of us fall short of our profession. Sooner or later, usually sooner, all of us fail. And Jesus didn't talk about any of that to God. Instead, he does what he does. They have kept your word. They have believed. They know surely. No wonder the Bible tells us that we can be saved to the uttermost, because he is always making intercession for us according to the will of God. See, it's not by our works, but by the imputed righteousness of Christ that we're saved. Somewhere down deep in the consciousness of humanity, there's always going to be the idea somehow that, oh yeah, well, you got to live it. I know it's all about believing. That believing's good, but man, if you're going to get to heaven, you know, surely our works have got to fit in there somewhere. Imagine that there's a huge chasm here before us, and that chasm is spanned by a rope. The rope is 2 inches thick, and it'll obviously hold your weight up. But then you notice that the rope just before, about a foot this side of it, is frayed, and that last foot or so is frayed so badly that actually there's only one strand, just a thread of that huge, thick rope that's making it. Long way down, if the rope breaks, you're going to die. Would you take any comfort knowing that there's a really thick, heavy rope getting there, but it's down to just a strand, just a thread, but only a foot? Well, surely you'd count on that rope, wouldn't you, and just go ahead and jump out there on it and start rappelling your way across, wouldn't you? Mm-mm. What if it wasn't a foot? What if it was just an inch? Surely it'd be safe then. Charles Spurgeon probably said it best when he said, if we, and he's talking about humanity, if we have to weave even one thread into the garment of our salvation, the whole garment would be ruined. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Not of works. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. So the only way that we can be certain of heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Him and His continued intercession for us. The same Jesus who was praying the disciples' profession on that night so long ago, knowing what was about to play out, knowing that they were going to deny Him, knowing Peter was going to cuss, knowing everything was about to happen, but yet He was still able to pray, "They have kept your word." Why? Because He knew they would keep it. He knew though they would fail, their failure wouldn't be final because their faith was valid. And He knew how it would wind up. You see, that's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. And because of His special purpose, because of His supreme purpose, then, we know that He can offer to us this kind of salvation. Suppose you had a medical problem. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, "Hey, what you've got could be fatal if it's not treated. But I've got news for you, good news. There's an easy treatment. We can take care of it. You'll be fine. Just take the treatment. You'll be good." But you look at the treatment, you say, "Nope, I'm not going to take that. Not going to do it." Sure enough, just as the doctor says, they die. We look at a person like that who refuses the treatment and they die of the disease, knowing there's a treatment that was available. You say, did they die of the disease? No, not really. In a way, they did. But in a way, they died because they rejected the remedy. You understand what I'm saying? I want you to know we've all got a whole lot more than a sickness. We've all been infected with the problem of sin. Jesus is the solution. So great a Savior. So great a Savior that the Bible even asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the answer to that is, there is no escape. There is no escape. I hope tonight all of you have received, I hope today all of you have received Christ as your Savior. If you haven't, I pray that you will. Let's stand together.